We're going to be closing out Well, we're going to record this and put it on. Since Facebook doesn't want us to go live, we're going to put God's word out there in video, right? So open your Bibles, as I said, to James chapter 5. We're closing out our series in James. Isn't that pretty cool? I hope everybody liked the study through James. I think it was, I enjoyed the study. It was very challenging at times. And we come to the end here, which is another very, very challenging passage. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is one of those passages that gets people all messed up. It's one of those passages that you will find a number of different ideas of what is being taught. You will find people creating all kinds of weird doctrines out of these two verses that don't really get at the heart of what James is teaching. And so before we really get into this, I want you real quick to turn back with me to James chapter 1. To get to the end of this letter, we need to start at the beginning so we do not forget the context that James is speaking into. So I'm going to read this, make a couple of remarks, go back, read our opening text, then we'll pray and we'll jump into this. James begins this by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This entire letter is about being Christians who live in faith in Christ through the turmoil of life. The Christian life is going to bring challenges. The Christian life is going to bring struggle. And James is dealing with that straight up, and he wants to talk about what that looks like. He wants to talk about how the church comes together to help each other strive through these things. And what an active, genuine, true faith in Christ looks like. And time again, what we've found as we've kind of titled our series is faith works. And I'm not going to go back through and lay the whole foundation for that, because we have done that time and time again in this series. But what James is getting at is genuine faith in Christ produces something in the lives of the people who possess it. They work. They don't work in order to be saved. They don't work in order to gain faith. They work because they have received the gift of faith. And in these last two verses, this closing chapter, we really get to the heart of a faith that works. We get to the heart of a genuine faith that gathers with others with that same faith, seeking to serve and to care, to admonish, to correct, and to encourage each other to finish the race. That is what's at the heart of these last two verses. The gathering of God's faithful people who seek to live a life for the express purpose of helping each other finish the race. I want you to hold on to that nugget as we go through there. Let's read verses 19 through 20. James chapter 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a mouthful, believe it or not. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would move in us this morning to just understand your word, to be transformed by it, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be admonished by it. Father, would you use me as your mouthpiece this morning? As I proclaim your word, let it not be my words, but the words of your holy scriptures. Father, as always, I ask that what I've prepared for today is not tainted by my failure in my flesh or my desires, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order to get at the heart of this passage, I'm going to break this down into three kind of categories, if you will, or three people that would naturally flow out of this context, out of these two verses. So the first group of people I want to talk about is the wanderer, and then I'm going to talk about the church, and then we're going to talk about God and God's role in this. So the wanderer, the church, and then God. And so the first thing I want you to see as we talk about the wanderer, there's a few things that we want to point out. The first thing is the wandering means to stray about. To once you were set in the truth and you were on the road to truth, but now you're wandering about. You're no longer anchored to the truth. In many ways, you have become like the man that James warned about in chapter 1, where we're being tossed to and fro by every wave of the sea, unstable. There's something I want you to see about this wanderer that is very important. Look how James describes them first and foremost. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you. The first thing we want to think about the wanderers is that this is a cause for self-examination and reflection. That this is not first and foremost a cause for us to look out at other people to discern whether or not they are wandering. But the first call is to look at ourselves. This is a challenge. This is something to examine our own lives. Am I wandering from the truth? That's an important thing. Because it's really easy when we get into passages like this to start viewing this as an other's passage, is it not? This is about other people. This isn't about me. This is about others. Well, James is pretty clear. He says, brothers, if anyone among you, from within the church, from within your family, the people that you sit and you eat with and the people that you celebrate with, you might have held their babies and you might have been there when they got baptized, excuse me, that you might have served with them in some category. You went out and you did mission work with them and you have fellowship with them day in and day out. You've held hands with them and prayed with them, and now those people are wandering. This is something to think about. The wanderers come from within. They're wandering from something, from the foundation of the truth. So the first thing that we should think about when we look at this text, I'm sorry, allergies, and I got a dry throat, but I don't have COVID. The first thing that we should think about is not looking out there looking for other people, but looking at ourselves. Am I stable? Am I grounded? Or am I wandering from the truth? That's the first thing that we should think about. Second thing we want to see is the very nature of what it means to wander. To wander about. The image here isn't one who starts here and then just makes a beeline to unbelief. This is not the idea of one day Scott was solid in his doctrine and then the next day he just boom, threw it all away and ran away from the truth. The idea is to wander about. It's the idea is not a beeline to unbelief, but rather a gradual regression. And when I thought about this week, I thought about a song, Casting Crowns song. If you guys remember A Slow Fade. Remember that song? I'll read you one of the stanzas in the song. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. This is something that as we look at ourselves, we need to remember that the idea of the wander isn't that you just automatically go and deny everything, but that there are consequences for our actions and our decisions, and it's a slow fade away from Christ. Now, there's a danger in our lives. There's an inherent danger in the world that as we begin to make little accommodations here or little decisions here, it leads us slowly away. And we might think, well, I still believe this, but little by little by little, we start fading away. It's not you woke up one morning and you just didn't believe. It's a slow regression. It's an important thing to remember. So first is, it's from among us. Oh, yes, that'd be great. Thank you. First, it's from among us. Second is, it's a wandering, a slow fade. It's a regression. We begin to deny one little part of God's word. I've seen this happen with many people who have previously been brothers and sisters in Christ, or at least proclaimed to be. And they because of tensions maybe, or even other relationships, they'll just put certain things on the back burner, and little by little by little, until ultimately they're washed away. So it's among you. It's a slow thing. The next thing we want you to see is when somebody falls away, when somebody wanders away, it is not because of what somebody else does. It's because of our own temptations. This is an important thing to remember about the wanderer. When seen in the context of the entirety of James, it is clear and it's important to remember that our succumbing to our temptations and wandering from the truth is not, in fact, the fault of others, but ourselves. Go with me back to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We'll start at 13. Let no one say he was tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's really easy. I've heard the stories a million times of people that say they used to believe, but because of the ugliness or mean-spiritedness or the terribleness of other Christians, they have just forgotten the whole thing. And I'm here to tell you, this is not an excuse for Christians to be ugly or malicious. That shouldn't happen. We're going to deal with that. But nevertheless, that is malarkey. It's hogwash. Nobody wanders away because of others. They wander away because of our own temptation. It's what God's word says, what James says. If you're going to fall away, you're going to wander, you're going to sin, it's not because God made you or anybody else, or it's not the fault of any ugly Christian. It is in you. You own that. It's not the fault of others. It's the fault of ourselves. I'm seeing a progression here about the wanderer. It's from among you. It's a slow wandering, a slow fade. It's of our own temptation. Next is, there's a serious danger. Look at what he says. Look at the progression. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wander will save his soul from death. Jesus has not suffered and died simply so that we can have a great life or as a means of God showing his solidarity with us. Well, Jesus suffered and died so that we might not die and suffer the just punishment. And so, therefore, the wanderer, the one who moves away from Christ, is not just losing out on some joyous life. That's not the end result. The end result of those who deny Christ is death. An eternal punishment. The stakes are high for the wanderer. The stakes are eternal for the wanderer. This is not my words. This is the words of the Lord here, as brought to us by James. So we see the wanderers among us. So therefore it might be us. It's a slow fade, one decision at a time, one time turning a blind eye. Like they say, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's of our own desires, and it's gravely dangerous. So there's the wander. Among us, happens slowly. It's of our own desires. And it's gravely dangerous. That's the one who wanders. There's the repercussions, if you will. Now let's look at the second people in view here, and that's the church, believers. Well, the first thing that we must do, again, is to start right back at the beginning, and that's to examine ourselves. What is the church's responsibility towards wanderers? And first is to examine ourselves, that we don't go claiming to call people back until we have examined ourselves. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. It's exactly what Jesus is getting at. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Everybody should be familiar with this passage. This is what Jesus proclaims, as written by Luke. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Measure, pressed down, and shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. The first thing here is it must be stressed as we view the wanderer, as we look at this, we better be examining ourselves. A blind cannot lead the blind. We better make sure as we go and we seek to call the wanderer that we are not a wanderer ourselves. That's the first thing we think about that. The second is, this implies a level of involvement with each other that surpasses what we are comfortable with. When James says, look, my brothers, if anyone among you is wander from the truth and someone brings him back, what he's saying is, you guys know each other. You guys are involved with each other. You guys have a care for each other. You know when you know what's going on with your brother and sister. We are to be involved with each other even when it's difficult. This is the call of James, that the church is not just a place that you show up to on Sunday morning. It's not just a building. We're thankful for the facilities that God allows us to have so that we can gather and we can fellowship and we can teach and we can worship and we have a home base by which we go out into the community and do ministry. And in many ways, this is a place of refuge for us as we come to celebrate together and to recharge together. That's great. The buildings are wonderful. But that's not what the church is. The church is the gathering of God's people who are involved in each other's lives. And see, that's contrary to the American way, by the way. Because we are a private people. We are a people who like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are a people that says, mind your own business, because you won't be minding mine. But here James is saying, mind your brother's business. Here's the thing. When Cain looked at God, answered to God, am I my brother's keeper? Guess what the answer from God was? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. We should be involved with each other. So we must examine ourselves to ensure that we are not, in fact, the one. We should be involved enough with each other that we can see the wanderer and call the wanderer back. But then there's another necessity out of that is we must then be willing to accept loving correction. If a brother or sister comes to us with a sin issue or a correction, and they come to us lovingly, we should not be lashing out. We must be willing to accept that correction. If I'm caught up in something that is dangerous to me and to my family, to my eternal life, and one of my brothers or sisters comes to me and says, Scott, I'm concerned about you. I want you to see in the word here why this is wrong, my reaction ought not to be get away from me and mind your own business, but that I accept correction. So we examine ourselves, we're involved with each other even when it's difficult, we're willing to accept loving correction. We are called to therefore encourage each other to holiness and to continue the race. That is one of the grand purposes of the gathering, of the ecclesia, the called out assembly, a people that are called out of the world to assemble together for the explicit purpose of encouraging each other to finish the race. So examine ourselves, be involved with each other, even when it's difficult. Be willing to accept loving correction. Encourage each other to holiness and to continue to race. But then we also better remember we are called to do this gently. We are called to do this gently. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Right here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Look at what Paul writes. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. When we go about doing this, when we see the wanderer, the brother or sister that's wandering away, we don't show up and start hammering on them. We want to restore them with the spirit of gentleness. It means don't break rule number one. What's rule number one, family? Don't be a jerk. That's right. That's Scott's rule number one. Don't be a jerk. I read this quote out of a sermon that I read from Spurgeon, and it just hit. He says, Spurgeon wrote this: I have known a person who has erred, yet was hunted down like a wolf. Think about that. I have known a person who has erred, and was hunted down like a wolf. A brother or sister who has erred. They were in sin. They were struggling. They were wandering. Yet what did the church do in this instance that Spurgeon talked about? They went and they hunted them down like they were the enemy, looking to slay the wolf. Brothers, when we call each other, we better do it gently, caringly, lovingly. There's a perfect example of this, by the way, in Jesus teaching the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You have the positive example of this, do you not? The prodigal son goes out and squanders his inheritance and lives a life of sin and debauchery. Yet where do we find the father? Patiently looking for and looking for, waiting for his son. Now obviously it's a picture of God. But it could apply to us as well. That what does the father do? Yet when the son was still far off, the son hadn't even repented yet. What did the father do? He ran to him and embraced him. This is the picture, the positive end of this. That we as brothers and sisters, we should care about each other like that. When we see a brother or sister wandering, we don't go with them attacking them and calling them all kinds of nasty stuff or trying to malign them or gossiping about them or anything. But we go and we lovingly plead with them. We go and we embrace them. This is what the Father does in the parable. Glorious picture of the Lord's love for us, but nevertheless, it applies to us on how we deal with each other. But there's also the negative example in that, the older brother. So instead of rejoicing that his brother has been restored, what, he's mad. Well, how dare you accept him back? I stayed here with you, and I did this, and I did that, and this filthy guy went and squandered all of our stuff, and he soiled our holy name, and he made us all look bad. How dare you bring him back in? We should chastise him. Let's run him off. We see that in the church, do we not? Somebody gets caught up in sin, and often even when they're restored, they're chastised and looked down upon. They're hunted like a wolf. It's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to examine ourselves, to be involved with each other, to encourage one another to finish the race, to be gentle and loving with each other. This is the call here. So there you go. There's the wanderer. And there's the church. Now we're going to get to the meat of the crux of what becomes the issue for many people. And what is James actually teaching in this passage? It's very difficult here. Well, it's actually simple, yet we make it difficult. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I want you to hear this. We'll answer this in the form of a question, and then we're going to look at some things. Is James, as many would say, teaching that a genuine believer, one with saving faith, can lose their salvation and end up in hell? Is that what James is teaching? Now, there's a lot of people that say that's exactly what James is teaching. I'm going to tell you that the answer to that question is unequivocally no. And I'm going to explain to you why. But in order to do that, we need to look at what God's Word actually says about a Christian, and then we can get in and understand what James is actually saying here. We're going to look at what God's Word says about Christians, about genuine believers. And we're going to focus on four key truths with this. All right? First thing, go with me to James, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at four key truths that should lay out to give us the clear answer to this. James chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing we see, what God says about a genuine believer is that a Christian is justified. To justify is to declare righteous. All those who receive Jesus as Savior are declared righteous. Righteous by God. All who genuinely and truly have saving faith, come to Jesus in repentance and faith, are declared righteous by God. That's what Paul says. So for a Christian, therefore, a genuine Christian to lose salvation, God would have to then go back on his word and undeclare that person that which he had previously declared, and declared so by no merit of themselves, but simply by merit of Christ. Those who God has absolved would have then to be tried again and found guilty when God had already declared them innocent by the blood of Christ. God would have to reverse his sentence handed down from the bench. You get that? You get the implications of that. If we suggest that one can lose that, then God is a liar. That's the implication. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Good. Paul writes here, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So this is the second of our essentials. This is not exhaustive at all, but the first is they are justified. The second is a Christian, a genuine Christian, is a new creation. Christians are not simply an improved person. A Christian is an entirely new creation. They are in Christ. Therefore, for a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation in Christ would have to be destroyed. Think about that. When you came to Christ Jesus, when you trusted in him by faith, and when you submitted to him to this glorious imagery in Christian baptism that you have died with Christ and you have raised with him, you not symbolically, but you are a new creation. The old one is gone, meaning God no longer judges you according to the old self. The old self was crucified with Christ. And the new self lives in Christ. For a Christian to lose their salvation means that Christ was insufficient to actually complete the new creation. The new creation would have to be destroyed. So the Christian is justified. The Christian is a new creation. Let's look. Go with me to 1 Peter so I don't get accused of just using Pauline theology. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 18 and 19. I'm sorry, 18 and 19. Look at this. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So not only is a Christian justified, the Christian is a new creation, but the Christian is ransomed. We talked about this in Sunday school. If you're not in Sunday school, you should have been there. We had a great discussion about this. The word ransom refers to a purchase being made, a price being paid. We were purchased at the cost of his death. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He said, be careful, right? Lead your people, because they are the people whom God purchased with his own blood. The Christian is purchased. We were purchased at the cost of Christ's death. For a Christian to therefore to lose, for a genuine Christian to lose salvation, God himself would have to revoke his purchase. He would have to just revoke. Go to the customer service desk and say, I'm returning this. I'm returning this person that was not paid with things that are perishable, but that were paid with the precious blood of Christ. So a Christian is justified. A Christian is a new creation. A Christian is ransomed or redeemed. Now go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. And these are, by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of all these things. This is just a simple explanation. We could go on and on and on, but you guys like to go to lunch. So look at this. This is glorious. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, being in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? At the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, at the moment a person genuinely trusts in Jesus Christ, the new Christian is marked and sealed with the Spirit of God, who has promised to act as a deposit, to guarantee the heavenly inheritance. He has purchased you and he's given you the seal. The end result is that God's glory is praised, because God has purchased them and God has sealed them and God has guaranteed their ultimate victory. He has promised that they will arrive. So for a Christian then to lose salvation, God would have to erase the mark, withdraw the Spirit, cancel the deposit, break his promise, revoke the guarantee, take the inheritance for himself, forego the praise of his glory. Those are just four examples. God, the new creation is justified, made right, declared right before God, not because of any work they have done, but because of Jesus. That they are a new creation, that the old self is now dead. That means that when God looks at Dave, he does not see Dave as the sinner Dave was before he came to Christ, but he sees Dave covered by the blood of his precious Son. And a Christian is ransomed and redeemed. And that is a completed term. It's always listed in the perfect sense, meaning it's done. You were redeemed by Christ. You're not being redeemed. You're not waiting for the redemption to be completed. You have been redeemed by Christ. Yes, yes, yes. And then the Christian is marked by God and sealed by the Spirit, that God gives the very Holy Spirit to the believer to say, this is my mark that I will keep you, because the Spirit will not let you go. I profess, I'd love to sit down and talk with anybody who has issue with this. But I would profess that we can see clearly through God's word that genuine believers are secure in Christ. Not because of anything that we do, but because who Christ is. So what is James getting at then? What is James getting at? And that's why I've got this up here, because I want to do just a little bit of a diagram. I guess I'm almost out of time, but you guys will forgive me. We're closing out James, so. All right. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The first I want you to see is, so this person, this here, and this here, these are people, right? These are people. The whoever and the sinner. Two different people, right? Now we have some verbs in here, right? So there's brings back, save his soul, right? And cover a multitude of sins. These are the verbs, right? Now, everybody knows, we got an English teacher back here. What's the subject of these verbs? The whoever, right? The whoever is the subject of bring him back, save his soul, and cover a multitude of sins. Okay? So what James is saying is, the Christian who goes and brings a sinner back is saving their souls and covering a multitude of sins. That's what the sentence said. Is that, you guys, I mean, we're just doing simple English, right? We could go down and I could diagram it a little better, but I think you get it. We have people, we have the subject of the verb, and the verb, save a soul and cover a multitude of sins. You guys got that? Now, we know, ultimately, that what does God's word proclaim? You know, you think of Mark 2, when Jesus forgives sins, and what are the Pharisees? They get all up in arms. They say, only God can forgive sins, and Jesus says yes. So is James saying that people, that we have the ability to save souls and to cover sins? No. What God is getting at, what James is getting at here, folks, is that God uses means to accomplish his purpose. James is talking about how God keeps us secure. He does so, at least partially, through us, through each other, caring for, serving each other, correcting each other, admonishing each other, and loving each other. These are some of the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose. See, think about this in this way. When God wanted to create a people for himself, what did he do? He used Abraham. He didn't just go gather a bunch of people, but he used Abraham. Abraham was a means, right, to create a people for himself. When God wanted to provide for his people in famine, what did he do? Did he just make their gardens grow? No, he used Joseph. He used a person. When God wanted to rescue his people from slavery and bring them to the promised land, he didn't just pull them out. What did he do? He used Moses. He sent a man as a means of God's provision. When God wanted to send a messenger before the Lord, he used John the Baptist. When God wanted to save an Ethiopian eunuch, he sent Philip. When God wanted to correct Peter, who was getting caught up in some weird things about making people become Jews, he sent Paul. And when God wants to keep his people, one of the things he does is he sends us. We are one of the instruments or means by which accomplishes his purpose to save and to keep those who come to him by grace through faith in Christ. That's what James is getting at. He said, you're the means, guys. God doesn't just do this magically. God has chosen in his perfect sovereignty to say, I am going to use people to accomplish my purposes. So no, you and I cannot save anyone's soul. You and I cannot cover a multitude of sins. That is the work of God. But we are the means by which God uses to keep his people, to bring his people into that. This is why, go to Romans chapter 10. You guys know this one. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 15. Here's a perfect example of God using means to call and to save his people. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Not like we'll get them halfway. You know, if they call upon the name of the Lord, I got them there. Now they just got to kind of fix. No, will be saved. Let's make that. It's definite, right? Everybody agrees, right? That's a definite statement. You call upon the name of the Lord, right? And we know Paul enough to know he's talking about what? Coming to Christ, right? In confession, in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, will be saved. But then he says, well, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So who does the saving here? God. But what is the means that he uses to save? You! Carrying the message of Christ. This is why the church is not a stinking place for us to come and hang out. This is why the church isn't just a place to go. Friends, we have the glorious, glorious privilege of being the instruments that God uses to redeem people and to keep people. But we can only do that when we have genuine faith that works. We can only do that when we love each other. We can only do that when we know each other. We can only do that when we're involved with each other. We can only do that when we're self-examining, living in self-examination. God could have devised whatever plan he wanted. It still baffles me. I'm in awe every time. Make no mistake, friends. I have been preaching in this church full time for almost 16 years. And I'm still in awe every time I get to do it. The audacity that God, the perfect God of the universe, would use an imperfect man like me to accomplish his purpose is mind-blowing. But that's exactly what God has done. He has saw fit in his perfect wisdom to use people as a means of his work. That is at the heart of the entire letter of James. I don't know if you remember when I told you at the very beginning, the very first week we began this journey through James, I said, when we finally get to the end, you will completely then understand what James is getting at. He's calling believers to genuine faith, a faith that trusts in God, a faith that works for God,
a faith that seeks to be a means that God would use to save His people and to keep His people. That is what the church is. That is what you are. To the praise of His glorious grace. We are justified in Christ. We are made new in Christ. We are ransomed by Christ. We are marked by the Holy Spirit to be used for God's purposes. He has saved you. And He is keeping you. But make no mistakes. He is using you as a means to do all those things. Won't you trust in Him? Won't you yield to the Jesus who ransomed you, who made you new, who is the sole foundation of your justification, being made right, who has sent the Spirit to indwell in you? Won't you trust in Him? And won't we, as a small church, we're a small church, look around this room. Serious. Just look around for a minute. I'm not joking. Look around for a minute. Everybody you see in here, whether we like each other or not, I'm sure some of you guys don't like me. That's okay. Whether you disagree with each other on certain things or not, all that stuff doesn't matter, because guess what? Our ultimate purpose in this little gathering right here is to be a means for two things. First and foremost is to be a means to carry the message of Christ out there and watch God redeem His people. And the second is to be a means to help each other finish the race. That you and I would do everything within our power. I want to be used by God to do everything in my power so that Jeff hears the coveted words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter my rest." That is what James is getting at. And we cheapen it when we make it about anything else. When we turn it into some earthly, man-centered malarkey. God uses us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we have made much of Jesus. I pray that Your people are both challenged and encouraged. And we are in awe of Your plan. That You would use us, Lord. We want to be used by You. We want to bring You glory. We want to give You thanks. We want to rest in the blessed assurance that we have. Because Jesus is ours. And He has made us His own. To the praise of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer this morning,